This evening we're going to be turning together to Isaiah chapter 39 for our scripture reading, 39 through 40, verse 11. And then we'll be looking a little further into chapter 40, but we'll just read that for now. This worship service, as we gather together, contains the ordination of a dear brother in Christ, Confex. Your ordination as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his sacraments. It's a weighty, a humbling, and a wonderful occasion. We're gathered here tonight, closing out this day of worship, communing with, coming to hear God speak to us and to witness and participate in your ordination. Yet while this worship service very much includes you in the Lord's plan and purpose and kindness and mercy as he sets you apart, as he calls you into gospel ministry with your dear wife, Y, and children alongside, there's a very real sense that all of this ultimately is not about you. It's not about you. And if we think through the scriptures, whether Abraham, Moses, the priests, prophets, apostles, or New Testament ministers, the best of their lives and ministries was when it was least about them and when it was most about God, about our Lord Jesus Christ, when in a sense, as they were ministering, they disappeared from sight. They were no longer in view, but instead God in Christ became all in all. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. There's a marvelous mystery there, isn't there? It's the Lord's delight, it's his joy to save, to transform, to grow, equip, and engage us, to send us into gospel ministry. His church declares his holy call, his delight to make you a servant tonight in a special way, to be called to be his minister, to magnify him, to minister his word. And that's what we need. We all need. That's what you need, dear brother. We need to hear, we need to see, we need to come to, we need to worship and live before God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of Scripture proclaims this. And tonight we're going to look at that. How does Isaiah 39 and the beginning of 40 proclaim that to us from his word? Hear now the word of our God, which endures forever. Beginning at chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Well, chapter 39 of Isaiah marks the end of a fascinating interlude that sits in the middle of the book of Isaiah. And in these previous chapters, we see a little bit of the window of the life of King Hezekiah. And he passes a number of tests of adversity, successfully, faithfully. The test of the Assyrian siege around the city, he cries out to God in humble prayer, and the Lord powerfully delivers him. He becomes drastically ill, sick, near to death. And again, he turns to the Lord in humble prayer, and God powerfully delivers him and extends his life. And yet, as we come here to chapter 39 of Isaiah, we see a man who's been blessed with renewed prosperity in life, sadly now turning to self-centeredness in the midst of God's blessing. Hezekiah, a believer, a leader in the kingdom, who seems so hopeful in the midst of a sin-darkened culture, now proves to be a weak, a sinful, and a selfish man. And Isaiah speaks to him and tells him what's going to come: the destruction of Jerusalem, oppression, Babylonian exile, profound suffering is coming as a chastisement of God upon the people because of their sin and their rebellion. And what's Hezekiah's response? Well, outwardly, he says, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." But inwardly, he's thinking, "At least it won't happen in my days. There will be peace and security in my days." This is the picture of the condition of the people of God at this point in their history. And if we think about Hezekiah and we think about everything that's pictured in the book of Isaiah to this point, if we're honest with ourselves, probably be right in the same place that Hezekiah is, or at least we often end up there, don't we? It is so easily the propensity of our heart to self-love, self-idolatry, to sin. And what a weak, struggling, and even rebellious people are pictured here, and this is the context of Isaiah's ministry, and we know that he knows that he's no different himself. He needed that cleansing when he saw the presence of the holiness of God, and that altar was the coal was taken from the altar, a picture of atonement and salvation, as he was called into gospel ministry. But the future here looks hard, and the condition of the people does not look good. And Hezekiah's heart is not in a right place. This is the reality of ourselves, and this is the reality of gospel ministry. This is where we are. And so what is Isaiah now going to be called to say? What is he going to speak to a Hezekiah who's in this kind of a state, and to a people who are wandering away from the Lord under Hezekiah? Well, the next words are astounding. Absolutely astounding. They're almost jarring as we read them. What does Isaiah proclaim next? What is the message that the Lord calls Isaiah to bear to this people? He says, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly," or speak comfort to Jerusalem. You might have heard before that in the scriptures, when we see repetition, it's for emphasis. And we can think of Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And here in the opening words of chapter 40, we see the same kind of emphasis. The word tenderly is also appropriately translated as comfort. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. What's surprising? Incredible kindness, mercy, and grace from the darkness of sin and self-centeredness and deserved an impending judgment and chastisement. We're suddenly bathed in the light of the Lord's goodness. And he says, comfort my people, speak comfort to Jerusalem. You know, though they're not coming to him, the Lord God is coming to them. He's coming to them unilaterally. He's coming to them simply of himself and speaking his gospel of grace to them. Well, what comfort is the Lord's messenger to give to this sinful people? Verse 2, look at it with me. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her warfare not against Assyria or not against Babylon, that's still coming. Her warfare against me, against the Lord, is ended. You know, the main problem facing the people and facing Hezekiah was not their trials in life. It wasn't the brutality of the Assyrians. It wasn't poverty and famine. It wasn't the coming Babylonian invasion. It was their own sin against a holy and good God. It was the fact that they had broken covenant with the Lord. And what was the main problem of the people then is also our main problem. It's the main problem of every church, and it's the main problem of every unbeliever. It's our sin against God and all of his goodness and love and mercy and holiness. But again, what do we see here? The Lord is acting. He's initiating. He is speaking words that speak that he is going to restore and recover what we have broken, what we have defaced. He is going to act to resolve the offense and all the consequence of our sin against him. And so the Lord says to them and to us, your warfare, your war against me is over. Why had the Lord's people suffered? Why would they suffer? It was a consequence of their sinful rebellion. It was a chastising judgment upon them to make them feel and see, just as for us in this life, that the wages of sin are death, that sin leads to misery. And a life of unrepentant sin will bring us under the wrath of God. But there's a marvelous transition, isn't there, here? The Lord is the one declaring, I am going to bring the core, the heart of your problem to an end. I'm going to deal with the heart issue of your sin. And what the Lord says here in these opening words of Isaiah chapter 40 is woven throughout the scriptures. Think of Romans 5, Ephesians 2. While we were sinners, while we were dead in rebellion against God, while we were children of wrath, while we were his enemies, the triune God purposed, he planned, and he acted for us. Christ came. He died for us. And God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. Look with me to verse 2. We read, her warfare is ended because her iniquity is pardoned. Her sin is forgiven. Jerusalem's sin, Hezekiah's sin is forgiven. Why? She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's people have been punished twice as much as they deserve. They haven't been punished nearly as much as they deserve. What does it mean then? It means to the ground on which God is forgiving them. They're receiving from the Lord a coming atonement that pays the penalty due to them and satisfies and removes his holy wrath from them and restores them into his favor and fellowship. This is what the Lord is doing. This is what he provides. He is giving for them the double payment for all her sins. As Isaiah's prophetic eyes and ears are open to this marvelous message of comfort, he realizes there's much more to be said, more to be told. And the first thing he sees by the Spirit will be fulfilled in John the Baptist. In verse 3, we have this statement, a voice cries. Another prophet to come, crying out, shouting out comforting news, declaring glorious things. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill brought low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The Lord is going to come, and no obstacle is going to prevent him. There is nothing in all creation that is going to stop the Lord from pursuing his work of redemption. The description is as if all creation itself is being bent into shape. It's being smoothed out. It's being straightened out. The uneven ground is becoming level. The valleys are being lifted up. The mountains and hills brought low. Everything, every event, every circumstance, being, person, and creature, it's all working together, whether it wants to or not, to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And Isaiah says, his coming is going to be evident. It's going to be visible. The invisible God is going to make himself evident, visible here, in this wilderness world of suffering and sin. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We will see his glory, Isaiah says, his redeeming double pain atonement. And this call is a call for the people to join in, to get ready, to prepare the way of the Lord. Anticipate, pray for, prepare for the coming of the Lord. We live on the New Testament side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we bear the same calling in gospel ministry. Prepare for the coming of the Lord, his second coming, in glory and majesty and power, in light of his first coming, in light of his glorious coming in redemption. And we now suddenly hear two voices in the text. It seems the first one's either the Lord speaking directly, maybe it's an angel bearing a command from the Lord, but in verse 6 we read, a voice says, cry. And the second appears to be Isaiah responding with the question. And I said, what shall I cry? And by the Spirit the answer is given. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's a great contrast between all of us, between the people of this world and the Lord, between our short, earthly, grass-like, flower-like existence and his enduring word. This is really a powerful continuation and confirmation of the end of verse 5. The Redeemer is coming. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and his word stands rock solid forever. It is sure. It's a sure thing. His word's going to stand forever about this declaration of coming redemption. Isaiah's joy, his delight in proclaiming this message of good news for a sinful people is rapturous. He says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Shout it out from the mountaintops. Tell everyone, tell the cities, look, see, this is your God. This is who he is in all his majesty and strength, in all his goodness and mercy." One Bible commentator says this: "The cities of Judah are stopped as it were in their tracks, that they would see the Lord God before them." After their long nights of sin and warfare, the time of darkness brought on by their sins, at last God is coming again to his own. Calvin says this, and these words is the heart of the gospel, because the sum total of our happiness consists in being in the presence of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? The core of your happiness, now and forever, the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great redeeming work, is Emmanuel, God with us. It's being brought into, restored into communion with the triune God and having God with you. And Isaiah says to us, open your eyes, see him. He's coming in royal procession. In verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is before him. He's coming as a king with power. His arm rules. His reward is with him. Isaiah is prophesying that Jesus is coming, coming to do the powerful work of redemption, and his reward is with him. What is his reward? What is his recompense? What was Jesus' reward as he left the glory of eternity with the Father and the Spirit, and he humbled himself to become that baby born in Bethlehem and to walk the streets of Palestine and to go to the cross and to bear the weight of the wrath of God against the sin of everyone who trusts in him? What was his reward? John 6:37 tells us, his reward is all that the Father gives to me. Hebrews 2:13, the children whom God has given to me. Have you ever realized this, that we all who are coming to Christ, who do come to Christ, have come to Christ, we're his reward. We're the gift that Christ has received from the Father. And he pursued this knowing the painful cost involved in receiving you and me, who are just like Hezekiah and the people of Israel at this day. And Isaiah goes on to proclaim this glorious king who's coming, this king redeemer. His reward also includes being our shepherd. Shepherding us is part of Christ's joy and reward. Read verse 11 with me. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Today's Pentecost Sunday, we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, the advance of his kingdom. We remember the ascension of Christ to heavenly glory where he is right now. And what is he doing as our great redeemer, as our intercessor? His joy and delight and reward is to be gathering, calling sinners to himself, saving, sanctifying, growing, shepherding each one of us who trust in him, calling those of us who don't yet trust in him to himself, bringing us to himself in faith and repentance and new life, is Christ's delight. It's his reward for his work. And this delight and reward is what he calls us into, all of us in some way as believers. And particularly in special ways, those who are called to the office of elder and gospel minister, to enter into Christ's work, being his instruments, being simply his messengers, the bearers of his word, ministering to the hearts and souls of both believers and unbelievers. What we have revealed to us here as the Lord speaks to us about himself is amazing. This joy to care for, to protect, to bless every member of the flock. He gathers us in his powerful, his divinely, infinitely powerful arms, surrounding us with power and love and protection. And again, what kind of people is he gathering? Hezekiah's. Sinners. Rebels, and changing them, conforming them to himself, filling them with his spirit, giving them the strength and grace and power to grow in new life through this life. Well, Isaiah is really saying, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like him? In the remainder of the chapter, he moves through a series of questions, and we see this beginning to unfold in verse 12. He sets up comparisons before us. Who is like him? Who is like this shepherd king who in Isaiah's day was coming and now has come and is seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, creation is nothing compared to him. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Think of the last time you're on the shore of one of the great lakes, or maybe at the ocean on a vacation. If you walked out to the edge of the beach and knelt down by the water, you got down on your knees and you held out your hand while your family or friends were there with you, and you said, hey, watch, I'm going to measure all the water on the planet in the hollow of my hand. What would your family or friends say? I would say that's ridiculous. I mean, you can hardly get a mouthful of water in the hollow of your hand. Or what if you went to an astronomy class here at the university? They're talking about the scale of our universe, its vastness. That to all appearances, the furthest satellites, every effort of humanity indicates exponentially greater vastness of outer space, galaxy after galaxy, space that seems infinite. And you stood up and said, I'm planning to measure off the universe with the span of my hand. When one light year is about 6 trillion miles, when our galaxy, the Milky Way, to the nearest major galaxy is 2.5 million light years away, 2.5 million times 6 trillion miles away. The astronomy class would think you're a fool. Or what if you tried to measure all the sand on the beaches, deserts, and fields of this world in a measuring scoop or a bucket? In the Sahara Desert alone, 3.5 million square miles at a depth of about 100 yards of surface sand. Or if you got the strongest crane in the world from China, has lifted the heaviest weight of any machine, over 20,000 metric tons, and you said, I'm going to weigh the mountains and the hills in this balance, when Mount Everest alone is believed to weigh over 300 trillion tons. To lift and weigh the mountains of the earth is a sheer impossibility. Well, our shepherd king, Jesus, As he tells us that he holds us in his powerful arms and he gently carries the lambs, and as he speaks words of comfort and of his coming redemption and salvation, as he speaks all of this to us, he reminds us that he is the God of all glory, of infinite power and majesty. He asks us, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord in verse 13? What man shows him counsel? Who did he consult? Who made him understand? Who has taught the Lord anything? He alone is God, infinite, eternal, unchanging. In his knowledge and wisdom, in his understanding, his holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And Isaiah will continue as he's filled by the Spirit to pour out more comparison. The nations are nothing before the Lord. Verse 15 and 16, they're like a drop in a bucket, like dust on the scales, like a little bit of damp in the bottom of a pail, not enough to damp your fingertip. That's what the nations are compared to God, or a tiny particle of dust. It says all the isles, all the coastlands, Lebanon, which was known for its vast forests, its teeming pastures, countless head of cattle. So that would not be anything to me. Its beasts wouldn't be enough to be a burnt offering for me. All the nations, verse 17, are nothing before him. The idols are nothing before him. He says in verse 18 through 20 and 21, and reminds us, don't you know? Don't you hear? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. It's he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now, the powerful people of this world are nothing, he shows us in verse 23 and 24 and following. He says, who will you compare me to that I should be like him? Look at the stars. Who created these? The powerful people of this world, they quickly blow away. They're all gone. And Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Alexander the Great, Stalin, Mao, Churchill, where are they today? They're gone. But he remains. The truth of the Lord is so grand and majestic that language almost fails. And so as this word comes, the Spirit brings application by Isaiah. And he asks the people, he asks us, why do you think that your way is hidden? Or that your rights are disregarded by God? Why do we complain? Why? Because we lose sight. We lose sight of the majesty, the goodness, the mercy of the Lord, of this shepherd king who calls us back to himself. Read with me the last few verses of this chapter. Have you not known? Verse 28. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He is our all-sufficient, strong Savior. Confex, brothers and sisters, friends gathered with us, Isaiah was a man just like us, called to proclaim this message, to behold our God. The answer for a sinful people, to see Christ, the Redeemer, the coming Redeemer, in all his glory and majesty. This is what we need in ministry, to see him, to behold him. It's said that in Scotland, in the pulpits, they used to have a little brass plate engraved inside. And it would say, and it would just be visible to preachers, it would say, sir, we would see Jesus. It would just be a quiet little reminder as men came up to minister the word. In this chapter, Isaiah really isn't in view, is he, as he proclaims the word? Who's in view? It's the Lord of glory, the Lord who speaks to us by Isaiah. This dear brother is what you need to keep impressed on your heart and mind, and run to the Lord and ask him to refresh you in over and over again, and come to him for cleansing and forgiveness as you minister, and know that he's fully sufficient. He's the omnipotent one, the powerful one, who will keep you, who will provide for you, and enable you to minister to a people just as needy as yourself in and through him. And that's our prayer for you. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we bow before you. You are the Lord of glory. You are the omnipotent one who is all-powerful, who holds this universe in the small of your hand. And you are the one who comes to us despite our sin and rebellion, proclaiming to us the way of grace and mercy, of restoration in and through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the good shepherd, the strong shepherd, the shepherd king. And we pray that you would bless our brother Confex and Y and their family. Bless all of us, Lord, that we would see you more and more clearly, and strengthen us in your service, that we would run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. In Jesus' name, amen.